guide from Acts and Matthew. And as is our custom, the custom of the church down through the ages, let us stand for the reading of God's word. First, again, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 43. This is, again, Luke's post-Pentecost description of the early church after the dust and fire of Pentecost had settled and they begin living life in the way of Jesus. And he says, "All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Then Matthew's gospel, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat, with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him." And then just this summary statement, verse 23, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people." Lord Jesus Christ, you are the living word. It is your life in your death and your resurrection that provides for us the frame through which we see everything, including our holy scriptures. You are the interpretive grid for how we understand the Bible. And now, Lord, as we come to this moment, we pray that by your Spirit, you would use this scripture to speak into our life together and individually, that we might be more authentically and more robustly your people. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. He hardly had time to dry off from the baptism waters before he was led into the wilderness. In the waters of baptism, as you remember, he heard the affirming words of the Father, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." With these words, he received the Father's affirmation, and then he was led into 40 days of wilderness time. Now, his ancient ancestors had moved through the waters of the Red Sea into wilderness time, 40 years of wilderness time and testing. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, moves into the wilderness just like his ancestors. But unlike his ancestors, he refuses to worship the evil one's golden calf. He knows who he is, God's beloved. He will not allow the serpentine voice a hearing. "If you are the beloved of God, prove it." Jesus will not allow the accuser to frame his reality. The Son of David listens only to the voice of the Father. Unlike his ancestors, Jesus passed the wilderness test, the same test all his followers will face, the test of determining which voice gets a hearing in one's spirit, which voice gets to determine one's identity, the voice of the accuser or the voice of God. Wilderness time, dark nights, desert days, they're all gifts of God's grace, giving us the space required to decide for ourselves to whom we belong. But the wilderness is not just about framing reality or defining existence. It is also about preparing us for mission. After John the Baptizer, the herald of Jesus, is imprisoned, Jesus begins the mission of his life work, his ministry, and he starts off with a short sermon. And his sermon is refreshingly short. We preachers tend to go on and on, I know, but Jesus' first sermon, the foundational sermon of his entire ministry, is summed up in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's it. That's his sermon. If one wants to understand Jesus, if one wants to understand what it means to be Christian, then that phrase is essential. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Dr. Tom Wright says, and I quote, Jesus grew up in the shadow of kingdom movements. The Romans had conquered his homeland about 60 years before he was born. They were the last in a long line of pagan nations to do so. God had made promises in their scriptures that one day he would indeed rescue them and put everything to right. And these promises focused on one thing in particular. God would become king. King not only of Israel, but of the whole world. A king who would bring justice and peace at last, who would turn the upside down the right way up again. Jesus announces his message. God's reign has come near, palpably close, closer than the air you breathe. It is at hand. But unlike his predecessors, other sons of David, he is both messenger and the message. He is both the herald of good news and the embodiment of this same good news. In light of the nearness of God's reign in Christ, then, the first order of business, according to Jesus, is repentance. Repentance meaning changing the direction of one's life. Change the assumptions with which you live your life. Change the allegiances that govern your life. Change the community in which you navigate your life. Change the voices that you allow to speak into your life. In light of the nearness of the reign of God, change the way you think about everything. Repent. That's what it means. Jesus teaches us that the nearness of God's reign will require repentance, and that this repentance will require an apprenticeship in his way. Within the context of a learning community. Because the very next thing that Jesus does after announcing the nearness of the reign of God and the need for a change in the orientation of one's entire life is gather people to learn this beautiful and rigorous way of life. Christians gather to learn Jesus' way of life. Which brings us to our mission. As we've been talking about, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Our mission is a simple and clear declaration of our intent to live out Jesus' dream called the kingdom of heaven by learning his way of life. Within this statement is this foundational assumption about Jesus' way of life, that being, it can't be learned alone. It is life learned together. Therefore, the primary practice of Christian spirituality is gathering. So, we have four common practices, we're calling them, that have emerged in our discernment processes following the ME25 survey, the Member Engagement 25-point survey. Many of you here took that survey, and we began to pore over that information to learn all that we could. The ME25 survey was just a blood test, if you will, a snapshot, if you will, of where our church was in June of 2016, just last year. So we took that survey, and in that survey, a majority of people in our community told us that they simply do not know what's expected of them as participants in the story of our church. So we decided then that the first order of business was to clarify what it is we expect of one another as participants in the story of this church. And notice I didn't say as members, properly understood. I said as participants in the story of this church. And so we've adopted this language of common practices. That is, practices that we hold in common. Things that we expect one another to be doing as participants in the story of this church. In the story that's currently being called New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene. So our four common practices, there again, are on the back of your worship guide, and I'll be looking at the first one today. These four common practices were the fruit of congregational input, of all of your input, the fruit of many meetings and conversations, membership engagement team, and it was also the fruit of many staff meetings. That is to say, there were several levels of collaboration and discernment going on that brought us to this document that you hold in your hands, all right? Several levels of discernment that we felt was necessary, the due diligence that was practiced in bearing forth the fruit of the statement. So like our mission statement, we decided that we wanted to use straightforward language that is specific enough to give us direction and parameters, yet broad enough to apply to everyone, no matter where they are on their faith journey. So we have four common practices, and they're really straightforward, and they're really very simple. Here they are, four statements. We gather, we grow, we give, we go. That's it. Those are our four common practices. We gather, we grow, we give, we go. Now, today we're going to focus on the first common practice, is that we gather. Now, the impulse of Christian gathering needs to be first articulated and must be said clearly. The impulse of Christian gathering is found in the heart of the identity of the God we worship. We worship the God who is revealed, who has revealed God's self in triune oneness, all right? Our God is revealed in the mystery of divine community who exists in absolute unity. That is, we confess words that we can't possibly understand, one God in three persons. But what that tells us is that the heart of the divine mystery of God is this interrelating of persons, a community. God reveals God's self in community, a community of absolute oneness. So one begins to ask the question, what kind of community would this God create? It would be a community, not a group of isolated automatons. But that's a whole other line of reasoning to talk about. As we just heard, the first thing then that God the Son does, the second person of the Trinity, after announcing the imminence of God's reign, is gather people to learn what it means to live in the kingdom of God, in a world in which God is king. And living in a world in which God is king requires, Jesus teaches us, the kind of training that only a community can provide. How many times have we said, our God is a gathering God? Gathering is fundamental to the practice of Christian spirituality. So our first common practice is simply, we gather. Now, we offer three clarifying statements. Now, if you've been wondering if I'm ever going to preach a three-point sermon, today is the closest we're going to get, all right? If you appreciate three-point sermons, you're going to love this. Now, don't get used to it because it won't happen very often. But today, sort of a three-point sermon, all right? These three clarifying statements. We gather for worship on Sundays more often than not. Notice the intentional ambiguity, all right? We gather for worship on Sundays more often than not. We gather in smaller group contexts, in smaller groups, to connect and learn and grow. We create hospitable space for one another. Those are the three clarifying points of what it is we mean when we say we gather. We create hospitable space for one another. First, we gather for worship on Sundays more often than not. Now, if you're a part of this church's story, one expectation is that you will be here worshiping with us, gathering for worship more often than not. To be clear about this, no one is sitting in the foyer with a clipboard. I mean, I know Mike Border does sometimes, but he's not taking attendance, all right? But he's not here today, so I'm going to... Yeah, anyway. No one is taking attendance on a clipboard. No one's going to be moved from the naughty list to the nice list or the other way around. There are no demerit systems here for church attendance. This is not a college campus where you have to go to chapel so many times to be in good with whomever, all right? Let me tell you this. If somewhere along the way you have shown us a pattern of attending the means of grace of corporate worship over weeks and months and years, and all of a sudden you're not here for several Sundays, and no one knows where you are, and no one has heard from you, you might just get on my MIA list. You might. my missing in action list. And you might get an email from me. And here's what it will say. I've written them before. Some of you have received these. Here's what I'll say. I just want you to know that your absence has been noticed. And I miss you. And I hope you're okay. That's it. That is the coercive power of the pastoral office right there at work, baby. Okay? That might be what happens. Now, some folks, their patterns of gathering for worship are so sporadic that when they're not here, I don't worry, because I understand that that's the pattern of the way they're currently navigating their life. I'm talking about folks who've been showing up and attending the means of grace and all of a sudden aren't. If I'm a good pastor, that will concern me. And I'm going to explain why here in a little bit. So we gather on Sundays more often than not. And when we gather, as you well know, we have one primary agenda. We say it all the time. Our primary agenda, really our only agenda on Sunday, is worship. To worship the God revealed explicitly in Jesus Christ. To worship the triune God of creation, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The way we worship has been handed down to us, as I've said before, over the millennia, the history of Christian corporate worship. And so we practice the ancient fourfold patterns of worship. That is, the gathering. You need to realize that as you leave your home and make your way here, in that act of gathering, you have begun the first movement of Christian corporate worship, all right? And then the second movement of Christian corporate worship is what we're doing right now, gathering around the scriptures and attending to the word. And then the third movement of Christian corporate worship, of course, is the table. Gathering at the table around the hospitality of Christ and receiving in the sacramental sign of bread and wine his love and grace for us. That's the third movement of Christian corporate worship. And finally, the last movement of Christian corporate worship has been handed down to us through two millennia is the blessing and sending. The blessing you with the grace of God, and the saying to you, now go into this world and be his ambassadors of reconciliation, of justice, of peace, of all the things that Christ has called us to do. So that's what we come here to do on Sunday morning. And when we say we gather, the first thing we mean by that is indeed, we gather in this space to worship the triune God in the fourfold fashion that has been handed to us down through the ages of the church, okay? So we gather for worship on Sundays more often than not. Now, our second clarifying statement is we gather in smaller groups to connect, to learn, to grow. So last Sunday, we had 67 people gathered in Christian education. And here's the thing, you hardly ever hear me quote numbers. I'm just not a number. You just realize that that's not what's driving this church. I'm not telling you week after week how many people were in worship. We know those things. We keep track of those things. But it's not something you hear me talk a lot about. But I'm going to tell you that here's one number. Last week in Sunday school at 9:45, Christian education in Sunday school, we had 67 people in those classes. Now, about a year ago this time, there were around 40 or 45 people, sometimes 35, 40 people in Sunday school. Now, that's encouraging to me. And what's encouraging to me is that I know what's happening. I know that the folks who are gathering here in these Christian education courses, in these Sunday schools, are learning together the way of Jesus, and they're learning it from committed teachers who prepare meticulously to provide context for learning in the way of Jesus. I know that's going on. And last week, 67 people were here doing that. And I only hope that number will get bigger and bigger and bigger, because here's what I understand. I'm encouraged because I know that the more life we share together learning the way of Jesus, the more likely it is we will learn how to love one another better. That's what will happen. We will learn how to love one another better. Because I know what happens in isolation. I know what happens in isolation. I've seen it and I've experienced it. When we distance ourselves from Christian community, the evil one, that same accuser's voice that Jesus heard in the wilderness, he's given space to make suggestions to us about our identity and about our brothers and sisters. He makes suggestions. That's all he can do. He has no power. Just the power of persuasion. Just the power of suggestion. Just some really interesting questions. If you are the Son of God, prove it. What did he mean by that snarky comment? Why didn't she say hello to me? I've been away from the church for 2 weeks. No one has contacted me. I don't think they care about me anymore. What was it about that look he gave me? Why didn't they talk to me when I came in? They blew right by me. You ever heard that voice? It slithers. It slithers. In isolation, the serpentine voice of the evil one slithers into our consciousness so as to keep us isolated. God loves to gather his children, which means that the accuser hates it when we gather. Here's what I've noticed time and time again. If the accuser has his way, he will do all in his very limited power, his actual no power, to convince us not to gather. And then when the accuser gets us isolated, he does what the accuser does best. He begins to accuse. Accuse you of being unlovable. And accuse those around you of not loving you. That's what the accuser does. We gather for worship more often than not. We gather in smaller groups to connect, to learn, to grow, to love one another better. To ward off the slithering voice of the accuser. And finally, we create hospitable space for one another. Now, the first two clarifying statements are measurable and concrete. We gather for worship more often than not. We gather in smaller groups. You know, you can see that. You know what that looks like, all right? We have Sunday school. We have Wednesday nights. We have recovery ministry. We have various opportunities to be engaged in smaller groups in this church. And I only hope that those grow, quite frankly, all right? But then there's this third one that's more vague, less concrete. We create hospitable space for one another. Now, we had a great conversation on Wednesday night, another one of our smaller groups, Wednesday night Bible study, 7 o'clock, all right, I lead it. And we talk about this, the text that was coming up for the Sunday, the next Sunday. So we had this great conversation about hospitality. We talked about how hospitality is extended and received differently by introverts and by extroverts. We talked about how hospitality isn't just about asking folks over for dinner. That's not just what we're talking about. What should be said from the outset is that the Christian impulse to gather is predicated upon the hospitality of God. That's really important. When Jesus went about gathering people, recruiting people to join his kingdom mission and ministry, he did that which was unthinkable in that ancient day. What did he do? Jesus approached his disciples. He pursued them. In Jesus' day, great rabbis never approached a prospective member of his rabbinical community. The potential disciple approached the rabbi. They applied for entry into the rabbinical community to sit under the teaching of the rabbi. Think about that for just a moment now. Again, this notion of Jesus turning upside down that which is, or turning right side up that which is upside down. Jesus is always going about turning over the status quo, undermining the status quo. But in doing so, may it be said plainly that Jesus is not turning upside down things he's not turning things upside down. He's turning things right side up, okay? Jane said to me in email this morning, I just noticed this about this notion of turning things upside down and right side up. And I said, yeah, and that's exactly what I'm going to be talking about today. See, Jesus goes along and he does that which rabbis, teachers in his day would have never done. He goes up to prospective disciples and he looks them in the eye and he says, follow me. Follow me. Now, here's the thing about that. God, the second person of the triune deity, through whom all things were created, both seen and unseen, is enfleshed in human form called, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And this same God
approaches his disciples and says, "Follow me." Rabbis in Jesus' day would have never done such a thing. Jesus, therefore, extends the hospitality of God to his disciples. So last week, we watched as Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, out of his tax booth. He said to Matthew, "Follow me." Matthew followed him. And to our utter delight, Matthew follows him. Do you remember the first place Jesus takes Matthew to when Matthew begins to follow Jesus? He takes him to a dinner around the table, a dinner party gathered around the table. And do you remember who was in that room? Other rotten tax collectors, other sinners, and disciples were all gathered at that table that Jesus led Matthew to. And all of a sudden we see, for people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, we see in that image the hospitality of the God we serve. Is it no wonder that hospitality must be a central practice of our life together if we are to worship rightly this God? We create hospitable space for one another, and in so doing, we reveal the nature of the God we worship. We extend the hospitality of God to others. This hospitality isn't just about inviting others to come to church with us, and it is that, certainly. Divine hospitality must also be, and hear me, the mode of operation within our community. Hospitality should, I'll just use this phrase, the mode of operation. What do I mean? In each of our ministries, I would like each of our ministry leaders and everybody who's a part of ministries in our church to be asking one really important question. Here it is. Am I creating hospitable space for others to join me in this ministry? Am I creating hospitable space for others to join me in this ministry? Do I provide space for others to join me? Am I doing that? Is there a person I should be mentoring or equipping or just creating space for to participate in this church's story through this various area of ministry? In children's ministries, in youth ministries, in young adult ministries, in senior adult ministries, in spiritual formation team, in our congregational care and fellowship team, in our missional engagement team, in our facilities and finance team, among our musicians, among our greeters and our ushers, in our marketplace breakfast ministry to homeless people, in all the ministries that are coming down the pike, in our media, in our sound teams, are we, as participants in these systems of ministry, of which I am most appreciative, are we creating hospitable space for others to join us, or has it gotten closed off in ways we can't see? Must be our mode of operation, if you will, creating hospitable space for others to join us. I would like this to be one of the first questions we are asking, especially our ministry leaders are asking. Are we making it easy for those who have gifts and graces in this ministry to join this ministry? Are we being intentional about it? Now, yes, I know we talked about this on Wednesday night. We talked about how we would rather do it ourselves, right, than worry about someone else doing it. Because it's easier to do it yourself. How many of you have said, I don't even have to raise your hand. But I know, it's just easier, right? It's easier. It's oftentimes just easier to do it ourselves. I get that. I'm like that. There's just one teensy-weensy problem. It's not Christian. Don't you think that it would have been easier for God to come down to earth in a spectacular display of divine glory? Don't you think it would be easier for God to do it that way? To come down from heaven to earth, display of an extraordinary glory, and just come down and say, "Bow before me, I am your creator," for crying out loud, "surrender your will to me." Wouldn't that have been easier? Man, it had been easier for a lot of us, right? But that is not the way that the God of Jesus Christ is revealed at all. Our God, you know the story, is born to us in extreme vulnerability, goes through the water and wilderness in solidarity with us, and then recruits us to join him. I mean, without hospitality, creating space for others to join us, there really is no Christian faith. It is as simple and as important as that. I think hospitality is really the reason why the post-Pentecost church was successful as it was, because God used the context of hospitality through which the Spirit breathed this message of undying, unfathomable love, and people were drawn into that story with among people who were creating space for others to join them and who were living life together and learning the way of Jesus together, which brings us back to Luke's post-Pentecost
snapshot. Let me read it one more time. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. They were taking care of one another. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. See, in that amazing, glowing image, I mean, it gets a lot messier when Paul takes over, right? And the gospel begins to infiltrate pagan territory. It gets really messy and really hard and really divisive. But here, in this moment, after the glory of Pentecost and the birth of the church, we see this sort of beautiful portrait of God's desire for God's church until the fullness of the reign of God comes. Then that moment, we see hospitality as the means through which our early ancestors enjoyed spectacular success, if I might use that word better, fruitfulness, through the grace of hospitality. Without hospitality, the church would not be here. We just wouldn't. We talked in our membership class this morning. I asked Don Haynes to join us because Don Haynes has a long memory from the beginning of this church. It was they moved to this location in 1954, moved to this location from Market Street. Of course, he got in on that thing because, well, he married the pastor's daughter, but he was highly motivated to be a part of that church. and he told the story of the men who did not contract, but who built this sanctuary. Not contractors, just people in the church who built this sanctuary and the next wing over. People who were Sunday school teachers and people who gave tremendous amount of time and hours to creating space, but also creating hospitable space for others. That hospitality is why we're here now. That creating space for others is why we're here now. That's why we say in our mission statement, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. That movement, inviting others to join us at his table, isn't like, that isn't about, you know, get here and get saved and we'll put you to work and use you and exploit you. It's come here, join us at his table and learn about the same grace we're learning about and living in. And as you discover your ministry, your strength, the way God has wired you, yeah, we would love to receive your gifts and graces here, but only if they're life-giving for you. See, part of our story is the fact that, yeah, there was a lot of sacrifice, but I have a hunch, knowing the church the way I do, that those folks who gave their time, who created a hospitable space, yeah, it was hard work. And they came home and they were tired. They would work 8 hours at work, and then they'd come and they'd work 8 hours here, cutting stone, and teaching Sunday school, and doing all the work of the church. I have a feeling that it was also life-giving. And I have a feeling as those men were out there cutting stone, they were learning how to love one another better, creating space for others to join them as they were learning the way of Jesus together. So as Jesus walked along the shore of the Galilean Sea, he approached unsuspecting fishermen with a two-word invitation that was as disruptive as all get out. It was a disruptive call. He said, "Follow me," a disruptive invitation to join Jesus in a journey toward an unknown destination. I mean, for most of us, somebody comes up to us and says, "Follow me." What's the first thing we're going to say? "Where are you going? Where are you taking me?" It's not the way it works with Jesus. It never has worked that way with Jesus. "Trust me enough to follow me, and you will go places that you could have never imagined. Like New Cumberland, Pennsylvania." all they knew for sure is that they would be with Jesus
and that they would be together. That's all they knew for sure. They would be with Jesus, and they would be together. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And this is why